Well, a delightful afternoon to everyone. You know, we all look forward to good things. Isn't it fun when there's something that we can look ahead to and we have anticipation, we have a level of excitement, and, oh, I just can't wait to do whatever it is, whether it's an activity, event, a special meal, a get-together of some sort. And we have this little uplifting hope that's within us. And the Bible talks about hope in a number of places. And I want us to turn to Romans 15:13. In Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So looking forward to something, being hopeful, what is the ultimate hope? And the result of that, of course, is joy and peace. And, of course, the ultimate hope is being a child of God in his kingdom. But it is also hope in this world, in this life. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 9, 10, or does he say it for our sake? For no doubt this is written, he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Now, I grew up as a farm kid, and in farming, you plant in the spring with every anticipation that you will harvest in the fall. Rarely does it occur that it doesn't happen where you don't have a harvest. Now, you could have a drought, you could have hail, insects, other things. But the hope when you plant is that you will be able to harvest, and expectations are high. And I know that I planted on my farm. Normally you plant the corn in the first week of April in Minnesota, but it was the end of May and the forecast looked like I better get it in now. And it was like 22 degrees on the 22nd of April and I was planting in the frost. But I knew it was going to warm up and I knew then that the seed would germinate very quickly and I stood a good chance to get a good crop, but what if it got too wet and I couldn't plant for 3 or 4 weeks? So I better do it now to maximize my opportunity, my hope. And so I did it. It turned out to be a really good year, but I had hope for results. But sometimes we find ourselves in a very awkward situation, and perhaps it's something of what we did, but we're stuck in a bad place anyway, or even worse, perhaps it's a situation that we did, and then the result is a direct result of the decisions that we personally made. And when we find ourselves in a bad situation, we often turn to God and plead for help, and it's entirely appropriate to do so, to ask and seek God at every step and every step of the situation, even when the predicament is our own fault. Now, it's always easier, however, to blame someone else. In fact, that's probably the common human characteristic, is to find somebody at blame because they're on the other end of the finger when you're pointing, right? Because rather than acknowledge the consequence of our own actions. So it's just more fun to blame other people for our predicaments. Now, Exodus 14 records the events of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. The Israelites had just come out of many years of captivity, and after a series of 10 plagues, the children of Israel were told finally they could leave Egypt. But on the way out, the Pharaoh changed his mind and says, no, bring them back, in Exodus 14. And he sent in an army after the Israelites to haul them back. He wanted the slaves. He didn't want them to get away. Well, these Israelites were in a terrible predicament. They were boxed into a dead-end situation. They were trapped by geography. They couldn't go forward. They didn't dare go back. They were blocked from by the Red Sea. Army was chasing them. They were going to be either slaves or dead. That's simply, and we can go through Exodus at that time, and their hope was withered. They felt trapped. They had no hope. They were in this seemingly impossible situation. In Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he will accomplish for you today. For Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Well, it's not here today whether to blame ourselves or someone else. I want to talk about how our hope is dashed and what we can do to get out of a predicament that we might be in and how to get on the right path to a better life. Now, many times I've heard, and you probably have heard it as well, that people are advised, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then what happens is church members become paralyzed with the thought that they should just do nothing, to stand still and just suffer the fate that they richly deserve, or whatever it is that they're stuck into. Well, I want to speak about how to build hope, and I've entitled this message, Action Brings Hope. Action Brings Hope. Now, the Bible has many examples in which God respects that, how action will bring hope. And, you know, we do see all around us in the world today, people that are suffering, often from their own fault, but sometimes not of their own. It may be a childless couple who's grieving, that want to build a family. Perhaps there's personal or family health problems. Perhaps suffering is a big problem on the job or at school. Perhaps you have a mean fellow employee or boss. Suffering could be by a single person wishes to find a mate but can't find a suitable spouse. Perhaps by a married couple who doesn't feel as fulfilled as they once had and once they hoped for when they were first married. And there's a lot of people that go through situations that they can be busy blaming themselves or blaming other people all day long. So what's the result? Should we wallow in our misery while we wait to get things better, or can we follow a biblical example that's repeatedly demonstrated throughout the Bible? Well, let's simply put, action brings hope. If we take a look at Exodus 14, when Moses told the children of Israel to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, we will notice that in Exodus 14, started in verse 13, and it wasn't God that told them to stand still. It was Moses. And we look at verse 15 in Exodus 14, and the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Ooh, that would be kind of rough if we're talking to God and he says, "What are you fussing at me for?" And he says, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward and lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground through the midst of the sea." It was unthinkable. And yet, God basically says, let's get up, let's get on with this, let's get going. Why are you crying to me? Now, to be fair, it's entirely appropriate to seek God's help. And God isn't just saying, don't ever cry to him, and don't ever come to him. What he's saying is, you can't just sit there. You got to take some action. You've got to do something. The standing still stuff isn't going to work out very well. We have another example in the Bible, and I'm going to go through several, about how action brought hope. And of course, you can imagine when the children of Israel, what do you suppose they thought when they were going through the Red Sea with a wall of water on each side and dry ground underneath? Their hope was that they would go escape to the promised land. It was in their history and in their talking and preaching that this was going to, they were going to go forward to that. So they had a hope to escape Egypt and move on. So they were building up on that hope, and they did go forward. Can you imagine some of them sitting back and say, I'm not going in there. What if that water closed in on me? I don't know about that. I've never done this before. I can't trust this. Moses is kind of one of those crazy guys. Look what a guy got us into, this mess. No, they stepped forward and took action. There's another example in 2 Chronicles 20 about Jehoshaphat, who is a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And God did tell the Israelites to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I want to take a look at these two different examples in 2 Chronicles 20. Now, there were different armies that were coming to fight and wipe out the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, they were the armies of Ammon and Moab and the people around Mount Seir. And we read the pleading in Jehoshaphat about how the entire population of Judah, and including the women and children, not just the army, were all at stake. And we go through this explanation in 2 Chronicles 20, and the pleading is intense. It's emotional. The king is before God saying, look what's going to happen to all of us. All of these sorrowful circumstances. We're going to be slaughtered. Our women and children will be taken off. Our captors will take whomever they will. And the nation will be no more. Now, and what was God's response? We look in chapter 20 and verse 16. The instructions in verse 16. What does God say? Does he say, sit on your hands, look at the wall, and pout? No, it doesn't say that. He says, tomorrow go down against them, and surely they will come up by the ascent in a particular path or way to Jerusalem. In other words, they're going to climb the hill. And you will find them. See, Jerusalem's on a high elevation. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeroboam. You do not need to fight in this battle, but position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, these are the same English words we heard earlier by Moses, who said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so what did God say? Did he say, do it today? No, he said, tomorrow was the day of action. So did God say, stay at home and wail and moan and cry? No, he didn't say that either. God said, tomorrow go down against them. Just go down. But just going down to be an observer isn't really going down against them. So we read on. First, we notice that the leaders of Judah were asking God, so that by that example, it's pretty fundamental, before doing something, we ask God for some direction. And then we read in chapter 20 something really quite remarkable. The entire tribe or nation of Judah bowed down and worshiped God. They knew this was it for them. It was curtains. It was game over. If they didn't listen to God, and they had this sense that their king was doing it, they followed his instructions, that this is an absolute must, that to prepare and to go down against the enemy the next day. What did God say? He said, position themselves. He didn't say, just whimper and stay home. Did God direct them to go into the battlefield unprepared as a casual observer? No, they were to be prepared and position themselves. God had expectation that the nation of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, would be engaged and involved in whatever was going to happen. People didn't know exactly what was going to happen. They just knew they had to get ready. They had to prepare. An interesting phenomenon occurred then. The Levites gathered in verses 19 through 22, and they began singing and praising God as they were marching toward the battlefield. Now, can you imagine praising God and singing on the way to what you figured was sure death? Had to be disconcerting, and yet they were following God's instructions to be prepared and to go meet the battle. Now, many armies throughout history have used music or singing to psychologically defeat the enemy. I've taught U.S. history classes for many years at the high school and college level, and in the American Revolution, the British armies had a drum and a fife corps. The armies had trumpeters to signal their directions. And there are so many of these circumstances where they used music or percussion beat of some sign or a trumpet to encourage people marching into battle or give strategic instructions. And I might put as a little inset here, when we knew about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, that the priests circled the city, blowing the trumpets at the prescribed time. And these were a different time and actions, but they just didn't sit back and wait and say, well, God says he's going to do it, so he'll go ahead and we'll wait till the walls fall down. So he told them, you've got to circle the city and blow the trumpets. In other words, you've got to be engaged or involved in what's happening. Now, imagine yourself, and you're one of a number of people, and you're on a hill, and there's 20, 30, 40, 50,000, maybe 100,000 troops. They're all dressed in the same battle colors, and they're marching against you. Now, what would your inclination be? Mine would be, how far can I get? In what direction can I go as fast as I can to get away from them? And so the so during the Revolutionary War, there were occasions where 10,000 British troops, all dressed in red. Why red? Red dye was extremely expensive. It came out of a plant from South America. The British had a monopoly on red dye. So only red could be worn by the military and the royalty in Europe. And so this was a psychological shock. Nobody else had that bright red, and they all had muskets and bayonets, and they were marching rank and file toward you, as if no fear. Would strike fear into anyone. The ancient Roman armies did this. The Persian armies did it. The British formed an empire doing this in the 1800s, 17 and 1800s. Every major army would strike fear into their enemies with the sight and the sound of psychological battle. When the nation of Judah, under Jehoshaphat, was confronted by the enemy nations of Ammon and Moab, and the nation of Judah had a front row seat to their own demise, to their own carnage, the destruction that was about to come. And on the day of the battle, they went up, or bent down as they were told. They showed up prepared. As they say, if you want to do a good job, what do? You dress up, you show up, and you do the job until the job is done, if we're going to work, right? So what did they do? This is what they did. They showed up prepared, and then they saw a remarkable thing, where the enemy soldiers began quarreling among themselves. There were three different groups, and they got to quarreling among themselves, and the enemy soldiers fought against themselves until the entire enemy, they call it fratricide, or had all killed each other, leaving a battlefield full of dead enemy troops. Now, the sight had to be awesome as the armies destroyed each other, and those of the tribe of Judah that came, they were prepared for battle. They were observers. They watched it all. But they did stand still after God's instructions, and they did see the salvation of the Lord, but they did follow instructions and dress up and show up. As a result, we read on in chapter 20, the tribe of Judah went through the battlefield and picked over anything of value that was left because the defeated people, they were dead, they wouldn't be needing it anymore. It took them 3 days to haul away the valuables that were left behind. You see, Jehoshaphat inquired of God as to what to do when God instructed the people to take certain actions, and they did. You see, they had hope that things were going to work out. They prayed, just as their king did, and they followed up on that hope by taking action. So this is an example of people who were actually told by God to stand still, not just by their leader, but by God, and see the salvation of the Lord. But there was expectations of them. They had to be prepared, they had to show up, and they went there praising God. Now, we have another example of expectations of people who had great hopes. The Israelites, when they came out of the Promised Land, they were looking forward to that. They called it Promised Land, meaning something to look forward to instead of slavery in Egypt. And to go to that, well, how did they do that? In Numbers 13, we read about Moses appointing 12 spies. One from each tribe, and he sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he sent a man, a leader from every tribe. So 12 leaders, one from each tribe. And we go down to verse 26, and there's a recitation of all of the men, including Joshua and Caleb, in verse 26. When the spies said they had departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, and all the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and said to the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land, and told them, we went where you set us, and truly it flows with milk and honey. Let's just pause for a moment. Where does the milk come from? Sheep and goats and cows. What do sheep and goats and cows eat? Grass. Who takes care of them? Shepherds, livestock, In other words, there had to be enough peace and calm for them to be able to raise livestock to have milk. And if you have milk, you can get butter, you can get cheese. And honey, what about honey? Well, honey is produced by the bees that collect from all the plants, collect the nectar and manufacture the. And so that's a sign of richness in the land, of what it could produce. And we read on at the that the grape clusters were so big, it took two men with a pole between them to carry a cluster of grapes. That's pretty heavy. Now, I've got a row of grapes at my place growing along a fence line, and I'm thinking, man, that would have to take the vine and two guys on each end. Those are pretty big grapes and lots of clusters of grapes. And so, and that was just a sample of what they had brought back. But what was the problem? The 10 spies said, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, and you can't just walk into them, and large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak. Of course, those are giants. And the Bible tells us they were giants on verse 20, on verse 29. And the Amalekites dwell on the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites in the mountains, and the Canaanites along the sea and by the banks of the Jordan. Now, in other words, they're saying, we got all these other people there. And so while we had this great hope of the promised land, we're not feeling too good about this. This great, great opportunity there. And if we read in Proverbs 13:12, you can read about the agony in their heart. In Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. They were feeling pretty sick. They thought, this is wonderful, but I don't see any way we could possibly go into this promised land and accomplish this task. And so the hope deferred, making the heart sick. But notice the last half of that verse. When the desire comes, it is a tree of life. They couldn't see it, the 10 spies. They just couldn't see beyond the obstacles that were there. In verse 30, Caleb pointed out or quieted the people before Moses. Can you imagine the uproar with the 10 spies getting people riled up and said, this is where you 2 million people are going to go, but it doesn't look good. We're all going to get killed. We're all like little ants in their sight. And there's plenty there, but they're going to defend it. Basically, you're toast. Whatever hopes you had, forget about it. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And so you knew that there was plenty of noise and plenty of chatter going up. And what did he say in verse 30? Let's go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. But in verse 31, the 10 spies that had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And verse 32, and those 10 spies gave an evil report, a bad report of the land, saying, it devours its inhabitants, all the people whom we saw, a tower of giant, a men of giant structure, the giant descendants of Anak that came from the giants and were like grasshoppers in their sight. I'm sure they're just giving us a little synopsis of this. I'm sure there was a full-throated explanation on site. We only get just a little bit of it. Basically, they saw the obstacles. And the obstacles overwhelmed the hope that they should have had. They saw the problems that were bigger than speed bumps. They saw these as walls and not just speed bumps. Well, how did God respond? In Numbers 14 and verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel made against me, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as I've spoken in my hearing, I will do to you, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. In other words, he's had it. This is it. The patience is worn thin. they have, and if we read through all of the difficulties that the people of Israel did throughout the throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, early on, or the first year, where's the great hope? They didn't keep the hope in their mind, and they didn't follow up on it. And then God goes on to say, all of those who are over 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, will not enter the promised land. The rest will basically die in the desert, in the next 40 years. In other words, that's what you get for not grasping the hope that lies within you, and you see the obstacles. It's just too hard. And I've had people tell me that when they're thinking about coming to church, but the way of God is just too hard, and they haven't walked in the door. It's just hard because they see the obstacles. They don't see the hope and the opportunity. Now, God told them that they could, and God was willing to help fight the battles. As we read later about Joshua leading the children of Israel in the Battle of Jericho. If we turn to Proverbs 22 and verse 13. In Proverbs 22, verse 13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I'll be slain in the streets. Oh, no, I don't. In other words, making up a reason not to do something. Like, I just can't do that. It's just too terrible. It's bad. Bad things are going to happen. It's not a good plan. We just can't do it. We have to stay home, sit on our hands, and we'll just wait and see what happens. Well, that 40 years later then, in Joshua 1, in the first few verses, God instructed Joshua. 40 years is up. And what did God say? In verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of God, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan a river and give it to them. Do you imagine that God had Joshua's attention? Because he had to go through the 40 years with Moses and the children of Israel, and he watched entire generation die off. And if we go on, if we read through Joshua 1 and go through those verses, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you. So Joshua and Caleb, they were there spying 40 years ago. God said, that's your land. That will be yours. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. So I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. And he goes on with other details of this explanation. Verse 8, there's more to the bargain. It isn't just saying, you know, slap him on the back and say good luck. He says, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you to be strong and of good cheer? Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, in other words, he's re-encouraging him. There's hope here. You can actually accomplish this. Now, Joshua could have said to the people, just as Moses did by the Red Sea, yep, God's going to give it to us, so just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. How many years do you think that would have bought Joshua in the wilderness? Well, but God gave specific instructions and said, follow the instructions, don't sit still, don't be afraid. You have to step forward. The next story we have of hope is a story that you may have heard of before in the Bible about David versus Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, the Philistines were gathering as a big gathering their army against Israel. And David was apparently a teenager at the time. And there were two armies. one on one hillside or mountainside, one on the other mountainside, and a brook or a creek ran down the middle. One army on one side, one army in the other. And so if you've been in mountains, you can see and if you've had a chance to do that, you can holler from one side across the valley, holler to the other side. And sometimes there's an echo, which is kind of fun. I've been some time hiking in the mountains, and you can do that. Well, what they would do is the army on one side would taunt the army on the other side. They're like, na, 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 my daddy's bigger than your daddy, kind of thing, only more serious stuff. And Samuel 17, verse 4, a champion went out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and I'm going to guess it's, if a cubit is 18 inches long, 6 times 1.5, puts him about 9 feet, maybe a little more. So that's bigger than average. My niece married a fellow who's 6'9", so I get a stiff neck looking up there. So I'm thinking, add another 2.5, 3 feet, that's a big guy. Not only that, he had a bronze helmet on. He had a coat of mail, chain mail, which is metal, interlaced metal, all around his body, which means it would be hard to kill him if you're trying to whack him with a sword or with a spear. That would be difficult to penetrate it. Now, I've seen castles with armor, and I'm thinking, you know how hard it would be just to walk around with just the armor on, and the chain mail and the armor and the helmet alone. To be any good, they got to be heavy. It says the weight of the chainmail coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. I don't know how big a shekel is, but if it was the size of a silver dollar, it's like walking around with 5,000 silver dollars hanging on you. It's got to be heavy. And Goliath carried a javelin on his back so he could just reach over his shoulder, perhaps a short spear, and pull it out, throw it. It says his staff and his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spear weighed 600 shekels. So I suspect that we and none of us could probably carry it very easily, if at all. And there was another soldier that stood in front of Goliath and had a shield, which was presumably to protect Goliath from arrows or anything that might come, or a sword or a spear that would come in his direction. And what did Goliath say? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servant of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down and fight me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But I prevail against him and kill him, then you should be our servants and serve us. What does it mean to be a servant of the enemy? It means they could kill anybody they wanted to. They might feel a threat and leave behind the ones that they wanted to use for labor, that they might produce something, attack some heavily, take whatever women and children they want. It's not really a very good bargain if you're facing an enemy that's stronger than you. So in verse 11, or 10 and 11, the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Let's just the two of us guys fight. And whoever wins, and we'll just settle the battle. Nobody else has to get hurt. Who really believes that baloney? Because they're going to fight to the death. And that's really what it means. If somebody defeats one or the other side, do you suppose the other side isn't going to fight like crazy to keep from dying? Or they just give up? Oh, well, our champion lost, so I guess we owe it to them. No, you know there's a fight coming. And we read on about David. And David was just incidentally happening to be there, bringing food for his older brothers in the army. And he said, what are we going to do about this Philistine who blasphemes the true God? And he said, well, basically, they didn't know what to do about him. And because whoever goes up against them is pretty much sure death. And the king said, well, whoever would prevail against Goliath, he would give him the king's daughter. In other words, a special place in the kingdom. Well, I think it's fair to say that David as a teenager had never met the king's daughter. But he was concerned, why doesn't somebody do something about this? And so he approached the Israelite army, and he made his way up to King Saul and said that he would take him on. And Saul says, in verse 33 and verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. So how many of you, when you come across the lion who's killed a sheep, would walk up to that lion, grab it by the beard, and do in the lion? Any takers? Any volunteers? We're going to try this out somewhere? But David said that's what he did. That was past tense. He had already done it. Now, I've seen videos of lions and how fast they are, and it's not a sight I really want to get close to or anywhere near, and I don't have a job where I have to face a physical lion in my job. I'm not a shepherd watching sheep with lions around. Now, to be fair, there might be a mountain lion that comes through and plucks a lamb once in a while that I'm unaware of in my little flock, but I can't see that it's so. I do know that we did have a neighbor a mile down the road raised tigers. Now, I've mentioned this before, but he bred them for zoos. And when I went up to his place, it was on some other business, I was a little disconcerted because the lion cages were bent inward. And the guy that was raising them said, well, I feed them dead cows, and I drop the cow, and I drop it, put it in the top, and there is a turnstile, flips them into the cage. But he said, the tractor and the loader dropped it too early, and the tiger tried to pull the cow into the cage and bent the 4-inch tubular steel. So it bent the cage, but it was bent inward. And he says, they can't push outward, they can only pull inward. Well, I was greatly pleased to hear that much. And then I went home and I bought a deer rifle and a shotgun, and I looked on the roof every day when I left the house, because that's only a mile away, and they can run. And several years later, I found out that he had sold everything off. My anxieties were greatly relieved. But I'm thinking, there's David taking a lion by the beard. And I thought of the Las Vegas performers. They had white tigers, and one of the tigers reverted to nature, jumped on the trainer, grabbed him by the throat. Now, they got the tiger off, but the guy had lost a lot of blood, and they didn't perform anymore in Las Vegas or anywhere else for that matter. same thing was about a fellow from India. It was in Reader's Digest many years ago. He was attacked by a black panther. It was an old man, and even if he were in the peak of health and youth, he couldn't have been able to fight him off. The panther had him down on his back, was ready to chew him up, ready to bite him, mouth open. And he had nothing left. He was, 75 or something? He reached into the panther's mouth and grabbed the tongue, and then he yanked it. He had nothing left to lose. He was going down, and he grabbed the panther's tongue, and he pulled it, and the panther went away choking on his own tongue and died. Now, I don't know that I've had the presence of mind to think like that. Whether it's by plan or purpose, people who have managed to defeat a lion or a panther or any other big cat, it's hard to imagine just striking it and killing it. And yet here's this teenager who didn't think it was too complicated to kill a lion, so why couldn't he just fight Goliath like one of those beasts? And what did King Saul say in verse 37? Go, and may the Lord be with you. Let me translate this into modern English. You poor wretch, we aren't going to see you again. We're all going to die anyway. We're going to fight this battle anyway because we aren't going to go easy. But if you can kill him, fine. Frankly, I don't think Saul had very much confidence in David. And David refused the king's armor. It was much too heavy and big for him. And we know the story. David went forward to attack Goliath. And according to the Jewish historians, David stopped. Now remember, the armies are on the hillside. There's a brook in the bottom in the valley. And of course, the washing of the stones made them smooth. So what did David do when he's crossing down over the brook? He stops and he picks up smooth stones. Now, Jewish historians say he picked up five stones and put them in his little side bag along with his slingshot. And what we read in the Bible is that he put his hand in the bag and took out a stone. The Jewish historian said that he had five stones. And they say, well, that's because according to our records, Goliath had four brothers. Now, can you imagine how accurate and confident you would have to be if you're going to get five giants who are all armed accordingly? You had to have confidence in your own accuracy. And, of course, we know the outcome, that David was extremely accurate with his slingshot and did manage to defeat Goliath. In verse 51, when Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. In other words, if he could do that to him. Now, let me explain. In that time, every nation, they figured, had its own god. And if things worked out well, then their god was for them. And if it didn't, well, then their god was against them. So they immediately presumed that if this teenager could beat their giant, their god was with them and was more powerful than their own god. So they ran away. They ran away and left everything behind, as happened generations later with Jehoshaphat. The enemy ran away. But we have the example of hope was secured when David took action. When David said, why should this Philistine blaspheme God? So David stepped up. He stepped up and took action. Let's go to the book of Luke in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we have an example of a man named Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, we start at verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And early in Jesus' ministry, in fact, throughout, he healed people. Now, if you want to draw a crowd, just go start healing people. People are going to be flocked because there's something wrong everywhere, whether it's by injury, accident, diet, or whatever. And the word gets out pretty quick because they did not have billboards, television, newspaper, radio, or the internet. There was only word of mouth and messengers. So if somebody was around with a healing touch, that would draw a big crowd. Surrounded by a great big crowd, Jesus would bring them the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in verse 1 in Luke 19, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Now, and he was rich. Now, is this a big surprise? What do people think tax collectors do? Skim off the top. Yeah, they're officials from the government, so they're going to collect your tax, but they're going to make sure their own pocketbooks are padded. That was the reputation that was done at that time. This Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but couldn't because of the crowd, for he's of short stature. In other words, he could have just said, well, so much, I gave it a whirl. I'm too short, I can't see over the crowd, and there's too many of them. But what does it say? He ran ahead. He could see where the crowd was going, and where Jesus was going, the crowd was following. And he climbed into a sycamore tree. We presume that's a fig tree. And if you see those, they grow outwards like an apple tree with low limbs, and you can climb up. Now, and I've climbed on top of vehicles, and I've seen it. In order to be able to see far ahead at the county fair, I could see over the fence and see what's going on and whatever event was going on there. And the stock car races, that was always a hazard of that because they'd come rounding on the dirt track and the mud would go flying. And the fence was there to protect you, but so you wouldn't want to stick your eye up against the knothole of the fence. That would be ungood, but you could stand on a car or climb a tree to see up and over with. Well, Zacchaeus climbed this fig tree, and he anticipated the direction that the crowd was going. He looked ahead. What was his hope? He wanted to see the great healer. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste. I'm coming down for today. I must stay at your house." Imagine if it was us up in the tree. And Jesus and the crowd came our way, and he looked up. And he said to us and used our name. Doesn't say he had ever met him before, but used his name. Said, by the way, I'm coming to your house. My blood pressure would tick up a bit. Oh, no, I'm unprepared for this. But Zacchaeus had made a special effort. He had hopes to see this Jesus, the great healer. So what did Zacchaeus do? He came down in a hurry, in haste, and received him joyfully. Now, Zacchaeus could have said, "Hey, I'm a short guy. The crowd's too big. I can't possibly see over the crowd. Jesus is coming this way, and I'll just have to miss the event. It was a nice thought. There's not really much I can do." But Zacchaeus took action. He followed up on his hope and expectation. He did something, even what little he could do, and climbed into the sycamore tree. And then we discover Zacchaeus's the rest of his attitude in verse 7. The people that were around him, Christ wondered, you know, why is Jesus going to be a guest of this man who is a sinner? That pretty much would include all of us. Why would Jesus come to our house? We're all sinners. I mean, if we thought we were Christians, and we would say, well, what would Christ have to do with us because we're all sinners? But look what Zacchaeus said in verse 8. He said, "Look, Lord, to give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything by accusation, I restore fourfold." In other words, I'm willing to divest my wealth. And if I've done something wrong, fourfold. Now, what is fourfold? And if we look back in the Torah, we will read that if somebody stole something, stole a sheep, you had to pay back four of them for everyone that was taken. So he's saying, hey, even if I've taken anything falsely, I've done that. In other words, even if I didn't realize it, I'll be happy to make amends. I'm really sorry if I did anything wrong. And in verse 9, what did Jesus say? "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." So Zacchaeus came, was able to repent, and he looked to God. How many of us can look to God in the same way, with the same level of enthusiasm, the same kind of hope? In the alternative, do we claim we have the hope, but we're sitting home and sitting on our hands waiting for God to come to us instead of us going to him? So example 5 was Zacchaeus. In Mark chapter 2, we have the story of a paralyzed man, for example 6. He was let down through the roof. And if we read Mark 2, about the fellow, people were gathered together, and Jesus was in a house. Meaning, it's not like he's outside where the crowd can only be so big. And it says there was no longer room to receive him. You couldn't even get near the door. There wasn't even standing room. So the people who brought, there were four guys that brought a paralytic man, a paralyzed man. They couldn't even get near Jesus trying to get healing for their friend. Got wondering about, do I have four friends that would be willing to haul me around to help me get healing? I'm going, boy, that would be a rough one. And to come up with him, you know, I don't know what the guy, if he weighed 150 or 200 pounds and he had four guys, you'd have to haul him around. How far did they haul him? I don't know. But they knew what was going on. I know it takes time, and I know that what they did, they went up and uncovered the roof, opened up the roof, and then let them down. Now, just to do that, if you can imagine a pallet or a gurney like you'd have for an ambulance driver or whatever, a bed, a single bed to let him down through the roof. Well, that's got to be like a 3x6 hole, and you know, for sure, for the clearance, which means there's a lot of effort to be able to take that roof apart. Now, 25 years ago, I re-roofed the house. It takes a lot of effort, hauling all of the stuff, the materials up there to do that manually. And thankfully, I didn't have to do it all alone. I had wife and daughter to help. They got to do the heavy work. But I know it takes a lot of work to do that. But in those kind of roof, it was not a roof like today where you have shingles on a sloped roof. Those were flat roofs with pounded clay. And usually they made a little dip in one corner as kind of like a reservoir. So if it rained out, the water, they'd have a reservoir of water. It doesn't rain very often. So they would have to pound through or break through this clay with the reinforcing branches and whatever was in that roof to break through it in order to make a hole big enough. And it doesn't say whose house it was, but can you imagine going busting through the roof on somebody else's house? You don't suppose there'd be a little bit of an attitude going on somewhere? So they had to be prepared to repair the roof or pay for the damages. So clearly they loved this man who was a paralytic who couldn't do this himself. And this was the only way that they could approach the great healer. And in verse 5, we read, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. You see, he could see their faith. He could see their hearts. Now, we can't see people's hearts, but the friends of the paralyzed man didn't say, well, this is as good as we can do. I guess we'll just have to stay home and hope maybe next time we can see Jesus and hope for the healing. It's just too hard. It's not going to happen today. Maybe another time. No. Those friends took action. They worked to fulfill the hope that was within them and particularly the paralytic man. So that was our example 6 on the paralytic man. Our 7th and last example is the leper in Luke 17, starting in verse 11. And Jesus was passing through in the middle of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village, and there were 10 lepers who stood afar off. Now, why would he say 10 lepers standing afar off? Well, the lepers could not enter the village in the presence because leprosy was a highly contagious disease. And nowadays they call it Hansen's disease. There's different kinds, but basically your flesh rots on your body while you're still alive. I've heard some and read some terrible things about if you got leprosy on the hands and you shake and oops, you lost another finger. You know, just the body and the skin or the flesh rots. People, the face rots. It's a terrible. And the lepers saw him at a distance and they approached Jesus. Obviously they wanted healing. And they knew what was going on because people would deliver food to the lepers, the families, the relatives. And they would tell them the news about this man who was preaching and healing. Well, the lepers lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. In verse 14, when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. Why would he do that? Well, if we read in various places back in Leviticus, they were to show themselves to the priest if they had a disease to prove that they were cleansed. So they showed themselves to the priest to show they didn't have leprosy anymore. And then in verse 15, there's a second half of the story, the flip side of the coin. One of the 10, when he saw he was healed, with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks. He was a Samaritan, basically a foreigner. He wasn't welcome in the Jewish community, yet he's the one that gave thanks. And Jesus said, well, we're not 10 cleansed, but only one. Where are the other 9? And verse 18, were not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And what did Jesus say? He said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. They all had hope. They all took action on that hope. and one went beyond that action and had gratitude. It wasn't just a warm spot in his heart. He wanted to thank God and Jesus for that healing. We've seen the example of Jehoshaphat, the enemies of the nations and enemies of the nation of Judah. We've seen the example of the spies that were sent out to the promised land. They all had hope, hope of salvation. We've seen the example of instructions to Joshua about taking over the promised land and the great hope they had. We've seen the example of David versus Goliath and David's hope. And we've seen the example of Zacchaeus, who climbed a tree, and he had great hope. The paralyzed man let down through his roof, he and his buddies had great hope. And the 10 lepers all had great hope. And one of them had a very deep and abiding hope and appreciation. So, what does God expect of us? Directly in those examples are people who had hope and they took action. We can turn to James in chapter 2 and verse 14. You know, people will say, well, those are all special examples in the Bible. It doesn't really apply to me because those are special and that's why they're in the Bible. And we all know God plays favorites just by looking in the Bible because those are the ones that show up, right? In James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone has faith but does not have works? Can faith alone save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? For then also faith if it doesn't have works, is dead. In other words, action is required to fulfill hope. Just because we're thinking that and we say that we have faith, unless we do something, unless we act on that, our faith is dead. In these examples, we know that God respects action because God brings hope. And we take action if we are to achieve our hope. Imagine that we're laying on a railroad track for whatever reason, and the train is coming. Do you say, well, God will protect me? It says so right in the Bible. He can save me. It'll be fine. Or you have the ability to roll off the tracks. Are you going to test God and say, after all, he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So I'll just lay here on the tracks and see what happens, see if God is really going to save me or not. Surprising how many people are paralyzed by thinking God will rescue them from their own bad decisions. So we need to determine when we need to consider to apply, when God directly tells us to do something and not somebody else. In Proverbs 22 and verse 3, we could all live by this. A prudent man foresees evil. Oh, that's interesting. So a prudent man can see it, and then I might insert, parenthetical insert. Well, then does the prudent man say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? What does he do? Let's look at the last half of the verse. He hides himself. In other words, he separates himself from the problem. When he sees evil coming, he changes his behavior. He makes a modification. He does something. But the last half of the verse says, but the simple pass on and are punished. They don't do anything. Does God punish them? God doesn't have to punish them. They punish themselves because they didn't take heed. They didn't hide themselves from evil. They didn't make a change. They didn't take action. Psalm 46, sometimes people get confused with this, and this stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And there's a nuance I want us to understand in Psalm 36, 46 and verse 10. And the statement says, be still and know that I am God. Now, there's a difference here. This particular statement is about keeping quiet or silent. In other words, not being loud or noisy, but rather being respectful, which is different than standing still and not taking action. So in other words, it's a respect issue before God, so it's not really the same as standing still. So be still means be respectful, not noisy. There's a time when we're to fast. There's a time to pray. There's a time to study. And there's a time to take action. But we cannot use the Bible as an excuse for inaction, for not doing something, if we expect to fulfill the hope that lies before us. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. I can read this in the Jewish Bible, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, get your minds ready for work. Keep yourselves under control. Fix your hopes fully on the gift you will receive when the Messiah is revealed. Let's prepare for the future. Prepare for our hope, the hope that lies within us. Do want to look at a couple of things with regard to hope. In Romans 5, starting in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have this hope, this glory of God, this hope of the resurrection and the kingdom of God. So does that mean we just sit on our hope? There's something that we need to do. In Romans, we continue on now in Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Whoa! Who likes problems? But it says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and perseverance character, and character hope. Isn't that what we read in each of these circumstances of people that took action? They persevered. They had to show strength of character, and by doing that, they could realize the hope. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Psalm 71, verse 5, you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. In other words, that's where we need to put our hope, and that's our expectation. Interestingly enough, hope by itself doesn't work. Psalm 119, verse 166. Psalm 119, verse 166. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. No, there's a hope and a do, following up, one thing following the other. Earlier on, we read hope deferred makes the heart sick. That, in other words, if you don't see hope, you're feeling pretty rotten about it. You don't see a way through it. You don't see a way out. But when desire comes, it's the tree of life. It's wonderful. Wow, it happened. I won the lottery without buying a ticket. This is all pretty good stuff. And so, that's really where we need to keep our hope is back to Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we've gone through today, we have to be able to participate, do our responsible part in achieving our hopes. Now, hopes can be in this physical life, and they can be a hope in eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, we read people, and I call them small c Christians, people who believe in churchianity. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Or it's, well, I have hope in Christ because it'll the prosperity gospel, and I'll do better, and everything will be fine. And why would they be the most pitiable? Because they don't have the vision for the kingdom of God and what God has in store for us. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Ooh. Some people don't have that hope. They don't have the knowledge or the understanding of what it takes. We were in 1 Thessalonians, let's go to 5:8. But 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day, meaning awake in the light, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. That's really our hope, is to be overcomers, to be heirs to the hope of eternal life, which we read in Titus 3, 6 through 8. In fact, that one's worth, we should close on that one. It's just too good. In Titus 3, verses 6 through 8, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God and should be careful to maintain good works, these things are good and profitable to men. It doesn't say hope for eternal life and then just mark time by putting little marks on the wall and watching the clock. It doesn't say that. Maintain your good works. You have to be doers of the word and not hearers only.